Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter. I want to try this morning to just take one more lick on this really the third message on responding to bitterness. And I've thought several times over the last 24 hours that if the Lord does not bless me at all this morning, and may the Lord be merciful, but if he does not bless me at all this morning, I am confident that the words that we read from 1 Peter are the words of God. And so there's some wonderful, wonderful, wonderful words and truths that are contained in this this letter from Peter. And so I would just, again, commend to your soul the book of 1 Peter. I would also commend to you the other 65 books of the Bible. But I would commend you this morning, 1 Peter, and particularly in relation to this subject. I'm not going to try to explain why I'm doing this for the third time. It should be evident. It is just reality that life, whether for the believer or the unbeliever, if you are alive, life will be filled with manifold temptations. That's the word from 1 Peter chapter 1 through verse 6. Life is filled with heaviness through manifold temptations. That's a certainty because we are in a sin-cursed world. So your experience will be one that will be filled with different types of heavy, heavy things. But what 1 Peter, what Peter introduces in 1 Peter is this reality that walking right alongside of and infiltrating and in fact dominating and enlivening is what is called a lively hope. And it is only those who have been given the second birth, the second birth that is the birth from above, this birth not of our natural being, but this birth of the Spirit of God indwelling within us through the redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ. And what Peter calls this new reality, as we experience it, he calls it a lively hope. A lively hope. Now, I love how the King James translators translated that word. They could have just used the word a living hope. That's what it means. It's a living hope, something that is living. But they understood the power of the word and the power of the reality, and so they called it a lively hope. Anybody who has held a newborn through a two-hour church service, and then 2 or 3 years later held the same child through a two-hour church service would be able to readily and immediately recognize the difference between being alive and being lively, right? And this is what this verse is saying. He said, he has begotten us again to this lively hope. Now, this lively is a good thing. Your toddler being lively is a good thing. Ultimately, they're going to mature out of that. And perhaps that's your manifold temptation this morning as well. I don't know. But this is the reality that walking right alongside of and infiltrating and influencing and dominating is this lively hope that is to be seen and to be experienced. And so we are not those who are overwhelmed and defeated by the manifold temptation, but we are those through whom Jesus Christ and the living hope, the lively hope that Christ has given to us, that he is seen. This is what 1 Peter says. 1 Peter says that this lively hope or this new birth has put you into this really new ethnicity, this holy nation, this royal priesthood, this peculiar people. You are a new ethnicity. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? You are no longer just who you are and all the traits that would define you, but your most defining trait, praise the Lord, is the power of Jesus Christ within. So that, as other passages say, there is really no longer Greek nor Jew. Or there is no longer Jew or Gentile. There is no longer bond or free. Now imagine that. If you had someone who in your family who was in prison, that would sort of become the defining trait of that person, right? Somebody would say, well, how is old Joe? And you go, well, Joe's he's doing life in prison. And that would be, oh, that would be everything. It would encompass everything, right? Well, what happened? And how did it get there? And oh, poor Joe. And that would become his defining trait. And Paul just saying, listen, you're no longer bound by any, you're no longer defined by any of these things. The most characterizing trait, the greatest reality about you is that Jesus Christ has redeemed you from your sins. And Jesus Christ is right now at the right hand of God interceding for you based upon the power of His finished work of redemption so that the Father has opened the way for you to come into the throne of God. Behold what manner of love is displayed on this individual because they are called the son or the daughter of God. That's the defining trait. And we all have this. And so Peter's saying, this trait must be seen. It must be that which is the theme of our life and the testimony of our life. And so Peter would say to the people, you are no longer nothing. You are now the people of God. You were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but you have obtained mercy. And so therefore, He has called you to live a life that manifests, that shows forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So such great privilege demands a great response. Such great privilege demands a change in the way we approach all of life. And so since bitter temptations, since heavy trials are a constant in life and a thread that everyone must live within, therefore how we respond to the bitter trials of life is of great, great, great importance. So Peter really gives this whole letter to this subject. So we've already talked a little bit, and let me just say this. The point of these messages, this message today, is really a very narrowed focus. It's not how do you resolve conflict. It's not how do you get out from under the trial or those kind of things. It's not a get-rich-quick sort of a scheme. It's just how would God have us live? How would He have us respond? What would He have us to focus on in the midst of bitter trials? What should we be doing and focusing on in the midst of bitter trials? And so we've already talked about the first one that Peter emphasizes, and that is love. That you must become well acquainted, immersed in, and have and be running after the love of God in Christ. You are loved more than you ever could imagine. So there's some therefores to that, some responses to that that should be a part of our thinking. I want to look at three more this morning that Peter emphasizes here in this passage. So the first one I want to talk about is trust. Trust. Ultimately, in the midst of bitter trials, heavy bitterness, trust becomes very prominent. It's not just, can I trust a person? But ultimately, it becomes about God. Can I trust God? It seems that things should be this way and things are not. And God has the power to make things the way they seem to me that should be. And yet He hasn't. So ultimately, is God trustworthy? I'm not a huge animal lover, pet lover. I believe in treating them right and feeding them and caring for them, but beyond that, I see them as being Rachel's project. But we've had a couple of rescue dogs. The one we have right now is a rescue dog. So they've experienced in their past some sort of cruelty, some sort of a difficult time where their interaction with humans was not very appealing. And so it's just fascinating to watch the transformation over time with these animals when, again, I'm not giving them any sort of special love. I'm just feeding them and not beating them, right? And it's amazing to watch the transformation over time to their response to me or to Rachel. I think they call her mom sometimes. And what's happened? They've learned that they can trust their owner. They can trust their master. And brothers and sisters, you can trust Jesus Christ. You can trust God's work in your life fully and completely and totally. I don't mean just learn to live in His world. I mean learn to run to His arms. He is fully, completely trustworthy. And yet, there are times in which we wonder whether we can trust God. By the way, there's no admiration in that statement. That's a sin. But we can trust God. And so Peter talks a lot about trust in a very interesting way. Peter, of course, the theme of this letter is Jesus. And the trials that Jesus underwent and the seemingly unjust treatment that Jesus received. And how Jesus responded to that. So there are three different passages in this letter. And again, I'm just going to hit the highlights this morning. I would commend this letter to your deeper study. But as Peter would talk about the work of Jesus, he would bring in this theme of, wow, Jesus seemed to suffer from God some really unjust things. So let's read, first of all, in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is in verse 18 and 19. This is a very, very, very familiar passage. Peter says to the people he's writing to, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So if you were to meditate on that passage very long, you would see there's a theme here, and that theme is value. It's worth. And so when we think of valuable things, we think of things like silver and gold. We teach our children to manage their money carefully because that money is very precious. It's very important. It can either get you into a lot of trouble. You can spend it on vain things. You ever seen the child who gets the $5 and then it spends it all on gum? And then they are sad the next week because they want to buy a pair of shoes. You know, they don't have any shoe money because they spend it all on gum. And so you're teaching them, hey, this has value. This is valuable. This is important. And it can get you something. If you will treasure it, then it will work for you. And Peter's saying, take the thing that is most valuable, silver and gold, and understand that that's corruptible. It's not that valuable in comparison to what I'm going to talk about. So you aren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, from what? From your vain, as another value term. Vain means useless. It means vapor. It's vanishing away immediately. He said, this is you. This is who you are. This is who you were. This is the way that you were living. You are living in this vain way. One of the most illustrative examples of this is the story of Hosea. Hosea, not the story, the life of Hosea and Gomer, where Hosea took this wife, Gomer, and she immediately began to be unfaithful to him, and she continued to sell herself to more and more people, and finally she was completely valueless and worthless for her trade. And Hosea goes to her and he buys her back with his honest, hard-earned money, and he buys back this valueless thing. And this is sort of a small picture of what he's saying here in 1 Peter chapter 1. So silver and gold is not the value he's talking about. But you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. The word precious there doesn't just mean, oh, how precious, how sweet. The word precious there really means of inestimable value. You cannot count the value of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the sacrificial lamb that was perfect. He was a lamb without blemish. He was a lamb without spot. Now, let me just ask you a question. Does it seem right, you who teach your children to not spend their money just on gum, does it seem right for the Father of glory to send His Son, who is of surpassing value, surpassing anything that is created, of unthinkable, unimaginable value, and sending Him to redeem through His blood that which was vain and useless and worthless? Does it seem just? It doesn't, does it? It seems wrong. Here's another one. 1 Peter chapter 2. Speaking of Jesus. You want to see His value? See His worth? Well, in verse 22, we learn a little bit of His value. Who did no sin. We could think about that for a while, couldn't we? Who did no sin. Here's one avenue of sin. Neither was guile found in His mouth. He never said one misleading word. There was never one hint of manipulation in any word He ever spoke. There was never one self-serving word. There was never one boastful word. There was never one lying word. Again, I would commend 1 Peter to you just to think about Jesus, who did no sin. Neither was guile found in His mouth. Verse 23, who when He was reviled, He reviled not again. Don't raise your hands, but how many parents have had to separate children this week because of this very problem? He reviled me. He didn't use those terms probably. Yeah, but what did you do back? When He was reviled, Jesus never reviled again. When He suffered, He threatened not. So His response to suffering was pure. Friends, we oftentimes believe that suffering justifies any type of response from us. It doesn't. Your suffering does not make you a hero. Your suffering does not give you a get out of sin free card. When He suffered, He threatened not. Now verse 24. See if this seems to match. Who His own self. Which self? The one who did not sin, the one who did not deceive, the one who did not revile, the one who did not threaten. Who His own self bare our sins. Just stop there. Who His own self bare our sins. Does that seem just? No, of course not. Here's another one. Peter is couching all this description of Christ in terms of seeming injustice. 1 Peter chapter 3. He says that very explicitly this time. Verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. The just for the unjust. For Christ hath suffered for sins. The just for the unjust. Does that seem just? Of course not. Now, let me ask you a question. How did Christ do this? And Peter explains this as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, he explains it very explicitly. Verse 23, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but what? He committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. Now, who is the one who is judging righteously? The one who is judging righteously is the one who is redeeming vain people by taking the precious blood of Christ. He's the one who's laying the stripes on the back of the precious one. Who is he who is judging righteously? The one who is judging righteously is the one who is pouring the guilt and the who is imputing the guilt and the sins onto the back of his son so that he might bear sin. That's the one who's judging righteously. So Christ is committing himself to what he, of course, he's a God-man in his divine state. He's part of this plan. He's a willing participant. But friends, as a human, he's saying, if there's any other way, take the other way. But I trust you. I trust you, Father, that you will do right. So he commits himself to the one. Lord, I place my life, he's saying, I place my life into your hands. This is the way of Jesus, friends, and this is the way of your salvation. Because Jesus committed himself into the hands of him who is judging righteously, and by definition, judging righteously meant that Jesus would bear the heaviest load ever borne, bearing the sins of the vain, bearing the sins of the useless, bearing the sins of those who had scoffed him and mocked him and rejected him. He bore their sins on his body on the tree. Therefore, you get to have a living hope. Isn't that wonderful? Because Jesus trusted the Father. The scriptures are full of the words, of the trusting words of Jesus towards his Father. They're full. I come to do thy will, O my Lord. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Not my will, but thine be done. All the words of Jesus. And hallelujah, we get to be called the sons of God because Jesus trusted the will of the Father. He committed himself to him that judges righteously. And so, brothers and sisters, let me just tell you, in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, it says this, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us." On the base, on the power of this truth, because Christ trusted himself to the Father's hands, he has left you and me an example. Here's the expectation, that ye and I would follow his steps, that ye should follow his steps. So the great call to all of us in the midst of bitterness is to trust God, to trust God. Now, trusting God can seem kind of vague. Thankfully, the Word of God being sufficient, Peter doesn't leave what trusting God means to be vague. But Peter is very specific as to what he means by trusting God. So a few things that he means. Number one, from 1 Peter, what does it mean to trust God in bitterness? Number one, it means this: trust that God will judge righteously. He will judge righteously. This is a future look. He will judge righteously. Jesus committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. It is tempting to think that unless we hold on to things, there will never be justice. That unless I hold to this, things will never be made right. Oh, the freedom. Oh, the freedom, brothers and sisters, that's found in saying, God, I'm committing this to you. Trusting and believing that you judge righteously. There are theological terms that should be of great comfort to the child of God. Things like omniscience. You know what that means? That means God knows. He's always known. He knows perfectly. He's going to keep on knowing. His knowledge will not fade away. It will not vanish. He sees it all. And He is much holier than I am. And He's much more committed to justice than I am. And He's much more righteous than I am. He sees and He knows, and He has said, vengeance is mine. You go, well, I don't want vengeance. I just want things to be made right. He said, friends, He will make it all perfectly right. He has either taken that vengeance upon His own Son, Jesus Christ, and we will receive mercy because righteously we will receive that mercy because it's already been paid for on the back of Jesus Christ. Or He will pour out that punishment in an everlasting way, and there will be no relenting from the punishment. But all will be made right. All, take that home. All will be made right. You have to trust it to God. This is what it means to trust. God, You will make it right. This is out of my hands. I place it into Your hands. Secondly, according to Peter in 1 Peter, we must trust God's declaration of what He's doing. What is God doing? Well, we don't fully know all the details of that, but we do know the general truth. This is what He says in chapter 1. Verse 6, you know this. Or verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith. What is God doing right now? God is keeping me right now. He are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, at the trial of your faith. This is what God is doing. The trial of your faith being much more precious, valuable, than of gold that perisheth. If God is God, in other words, if God is sovereign, if God sees, if He's aware, if He's a king upon the throne, if all things are in His hands, then therefore, He says, your life is more precious. And by your life, I mean all the events of your life, the goings on of your life, the circumstances of your life. Your life and what God is doing in your life is far more valuable than all the gold and the silver in the world. Friends, this is a faith thing, right? Here's how He says it. The trial of your faith. Being much more precious. The trying of your faith. What God is doing to your faith. Is much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Though it be tried with fire. Boy, this is not something just to say lightly, is it? I think I've learned something about that as I've matured in the ministry. Is not to make this a light message. As if, oh, it's just a fire. Good, praise the Lord. This is a heavy thing, isn't it? This is about trust. This is not about giddiness. Though it be tried with fire, might be found, this is a future thing, might be found into praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We must trust God's declaration, not what we are experiencing, but God's declaration of what He's doing. This is a trial of your faith that is to be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, right alongside of that, in fact, you must keep this close to you because it goes right with that. So right alongside of what He's doing and trusting by faith, not by feeling, but trusting by faith that what He's doing is more precious than gold that perishes. It feels like the exact opposite of that. It feels like this is stupid and this is valueless and this is horrible. And God says, no, this is glorious in the long term. So right alongside of that, number three, we must trust God's present care for us. Listen, again, this is a beautiful letter. Listen to what He says in verse 25 of 1 Peter chapter 2. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. What is that saying? That's saying that you are not just a forgotten experiment of God. but God's commitment because He has joined you to His Son, Jesus Christ. God's commitment and God's really His delight is to watch over your souls as a good shepherd. He's the overseer. Again, He is not just seeing in a general way, but He sees right where I am. And not just sees, but He's right there beside me. This is what He says in chapter 5, casting all your care upon Him. Why? For He careth for you. That means He's taking care of you. That means He is nourishing you, that He is protecting you, that He is praying for you, interceding for you, Christ interceding for you, that He is watching every step that you take, that you're never outside of His grasp and never outside of His grip. It's the same care that you give to your children, friends. You know, there's a reason why you are willing to put up with that lively child in your lap for 2 hours. It's because you care about them, right? What's the other option? Let them go? Let them go out and play in the street? Of course not. Because you care about them, you care for them. This is what God does. God will be with you, He says, in the fire. He will be with you in the waters. He will not leave. He will not forsake. Now, trust means one more thing, according to 1 Peter. And this may be the hardest to stomach of all. Trust means humility. And humility means submission. And it's, I haven't counted up the ledger, but the assurances found in 1 Peter are nearly matched by the calls to that word submit. So here's the humility. 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. You go, yeah, of course I do that. God is God and God is great and I'm less than Him. And I know that. He said, okay, well, let me tell you what that means. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. Here's what that means. In the immediate context, He was talking to pastors. So therefore, pastors, do not be lords over God's heritage. Right? In other words, you can't come in there like a dictator and force your way and move your people physically or with intimidation or with, you know, with manipulation or with anger. You can't do that, pastor. Because you got to submit yourself under the hand of God. And the hand of God may mean that you have to shepherd some sheep that aren't as pliable as you would like. The hand of God may mean that you have to be patient, that you have to spend long seasons in prayer and in agony and in crying out to God for help. That's what it may mean. So, pastor, submit yourself under the mighty hand of God. Let me just reference to you all the places it talks about submission. Submission. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. Where He calls on us to submit ourselves in all phases of life. Submit to government. Submit as workers under our masters. Submit as younger towards elder. Chapter 3, wives submitting themselves to husbands, even unbelieving husbands. Chapter 5, again, elders not lording over God's heritage. Chapter 5, the younger submitting to the elder. Chapter 5, everybody submitting. Listen to this. Chapter 5. As if He left anybody out, He says this. Likewise, this is verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another. And be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. This can be a hard pill to swallow, can't it? You see, pride says, I've got to take control of this situation. Pride says, I've got to make sure that my rights are being heard. Jesus says, humble yourselves. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, trusting this, that He may exalt you in due time. I wonder how much time we waste, how much energy we waste trying to wriggle out from under the hand of God in difficulty. I wonder how much freedom and joy can be found in saying, Lord, this is the hardest thing I've ever imagined doing. But I've found you to be trustworthy. I've found that your salvation is sweeter than I can imagine. I've found that I don't deserve any of your mercies. So, Father, by faith, I'm asking you to help me cast my care upon you, believing that you care for me. And I'm going to bring myself under your hand, even though your hand seems very heavy right now. Father, I hate this job. I hate this job. There's nothing pleasant about this job at all. Listen to verse 18 in 1 Peter 2. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief. Lord, the only reason I'm enduring this grief, I would never endure this otherwise, but the only reason I'm enduring this grief is because of my conscience towards you. That's it. There's no other prompter. But Lord, I trust you. I fear you. I love you. He says, this is thankworthy. Boy, this is a far different message than we hear even from Christians in our world today, isn't it? Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to be the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing, what is well-doing? Submission. With well-doing, ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You're free, but you're not going to use your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but be as the servants of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Well, I'll move along there, but I hope that you've gotten the point. Friends, God is calling us to trust him because Jesus trusted himself to the Father, even under great heaviness. Now, there's another one that he will emphasize here in 1 Peter, and that is holiness. What should I be pursuing under bitter trials? I should be running towards holiness. Holiness. Now, this may not seem related, but it's very related. I think I said it before, but it's true, isn't it? This is a sign of our pride and how we esteem ourselves very highly. But there's a reason that the child says, yes, I hit him because he hit me first. Right? So there's something about us that believes we value ourselves so highly that we believe that our bitter trial is a justification that releases us from, or excuses us from obeying God. And it's not. It's not. In fact, it's a call, he would say, to chase after holiness even more. So let me read you a few of these passages. This is first found in chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. I love how it starts. It starts out with, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Okay? So he acknowledges, hey, this is hard to wrap your mind around. It seems like it truly is an excuse not to chase after holiness when I've experienced such hardship. Yes, I retorted that way, but did you hear what she said? He says, gird your mind up. Grab hold of your mind. You can't run this way. You know, the whole idea of girding up was to prepare for battle, to prepare for action. You're going to trip and fall all over yourself with that attitude. That's what he's saying. Now, I'm not going to ask for an amen, but haven't we all experienced that? Haven't we experienced tripping and falling all over ourselves because we thought, man, this is a place that I can get out of obeying God. I know what he says about angry words. I know what he says about bitterness and malice and all that stuff. But surely this rises to a justifying level. Think about Jesus. who never said a word wrong, and yet he still suffered. So gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, this is the goal. This is the call. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts, your former desires, in your ignorance. What's he saying? He's saying the way that said, I'm going to look out for myself, and everything else is second priority, obeying God. Because that was ignorant. Is it ignorant to ignore the laws of God? Yes, it is. Is it foolish to ignore the words of God? Yes, it is. He says, that's the way you used to live. You no longer are living that way. You've been begotten again to a lively hope, and that lively hope says, first and foremost, I want to please God because I love God. He has given himself for me. He has called me, and so I want to live for God. So he says this, I want to be like God. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. So in every place in your life, you chase holiness. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass this time of your sojourning here in fear. He is calling us back to a high esteem of God. He goes, if you call on the Father, if you believe that you are a child of God, and that he has loved you and he's given his son for you, you better pass your lifetime through in great fear and reverence of God. Because he's holy. So in chapter 4, he would say it this way. Arm yourself likewise with the same mind. Christ suffered for us, holy. Arm yourselves with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. He goes, our past life, we ran the way of sinners when we walked in all these sins. Verse 4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Verse 5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? What's he bringing into mind? There is a judgment seat of God. He will judge the living. He will judge the dead. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So therefore, you must arm yourselves with the same mindset that Christ had. And Christ's mindset was that I am not going to sin. I may suffer, but I will suffer, but I will not give myself to sin in the midst of suffering. I will not lie. I will not berate. I will not cheat. I will not stop trying. I will not do that because I want to be holy because he who has called me is holy. Brothers and sisters, I don't want to make a blanket statement that's not right. But I will say this. Praise the Lord that he's a very present help. Praise the Lord that God is very compassionate. Praise the Lord that God is very nigh to those who are broken in heart. But also know this, God is a holy God. And I fear that in many places we have lost a sense of his holiness because we have such a sense of his forgiveness that we don't really take his holiness very seriously. And that's not the sign of one who's in a right standing before God. So let me just encourage you. May we run towards holiness because it's going to be so easy to lose sight of holiness when we are under great suffering. There's some other passages I would commend to you in this book on that, but we'll move along for now. Let me close this way. The fourth thing that he emphasizes in this letter is hope. Hope. And we'll talk about hope more in another sermon, because I want to preach to you about hope from Hebrews 6 and Psalm 119, and how vital that hope is. But let me just close by saying that hope is so vital. Now, the direction of our hope is key, isn't it? If we're hoping for relief, God doesn't promise that. He never promises that. Did you hear that? God does not promise relief from our circumstance. And I have seen people chase relief with every fiber of their being and almost bankrupt themselves. I don't mean financially, but I mean bankrupt themselves from every bit of energy and wisdom. You will bankrupt yourself of wisdom if relief becomes your greatest hope. And yet, it's most natural to make relief the crowning jewel. But the hope that is ours is much greater than relief. I'm going to point you to four passages. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13. And then I'll read chapter 5, verse 10. Every single one of those, friends, points us toward the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me say it again. Every one of those points us toward the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ is fully and finally seen without any filter, all is well. And it is this hope. Here's the promise in chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a little while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. There's a settling effect on understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed. When he is revealed, as 1 John says, we're going to be like him because we're going to see him as he is. All will be well. All will be vindicated. All will be made whole. Now, we'll think a lot more about hope in coming messages. But friends, hope, the hope of the revelation of Jesus Christ is the anchor. It is the anchor of the soul. Well, I wanted to not leave those messages from a couple weeks ago unfinished by not giving out these closing thoughts. I want you to wrestle with 1 Peter. Okay? It's not a topic that you just say, oh, I heard a good sermon and or bad sermon or whatever, but a sermon that was true and all is well now. That's not going to happen. I want you to wrestle with these realities and see if God might be true. He is true. And you find soothing for your soul. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of 1 Peter. Father, I pray for those who are under the sound of the gospel today, that we might find that our hope is in nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. We might find that all other ground is sinking sand, but he is a sure and solid foundation. Father, Peter says in chapter 2 that he is a sure foundation. He is the precious cornerstone. And all those who are built upon him, Lord, will not be ashamed, will not be confounded. So, Father, today there are many people who've heard this word, and now they've got to go home and decide what they're going to do with it. So, through your Spirit, Lord, may we seek to build our lives on the truth of Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, with the faith confidence that we will not be ashamed, we will not be confounded, we will not be disappointed. Please, Lord, give this grace and strength. I pray in Jesus' name, and amen.